John chapter 21 is one of those stories that actually I've never preached on it per se. I've included it in when I do the narrative that I do on Peter's view of the Passion. But it's a story that has meant a lot to me through the years, especially through the years of my own recovery and my own journey with God. And it's a story that I think has great power and many things to say to us, especially those of us who are walking the road of healing, of walking the road of allowing God to take us back to those places that have been broken and so hurt, and especially those places that are the self-inflicted wounds. You know, we have many kinds of wounds in our lives. We have some wounds that were inflicted upon us by our parents, by others as we were growing up, by others in, you know, even our adult years. But in many ways, some of the most painful wounds are the ones that are self-inflicted. And in John chapter 21, I believe that's what Jesus is doing, is he is going back to heal Peter's self-inflicted wound. And so the background that we need to start with this morning is the background, first of all, of Peter's denials. If you remember back at the Last Supper, when Jesus told them that they were all going to fall away, Peter had boldly proclaimed, he said, "Lord, even if all fall away, I will not." And then Jesus told him point blankly, "Look, Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will deny me three times." And then, at the entrance to the courtyard, when Jesus has been arrested, when he is being questioned by the high priest, Peter tells a servant girl, "I am not," when she asked him if he was one of his disciples. And he denies him for the first time. And then we remember that Peter goes over to a charcoal fire. And that word is real important, and it doesn't really come out in the NIV. But John uses a specific word here. In fact, John is the only one who uses this word, and it's only used in these two occasions. And that Peter goes up to this charcoal this fire of burning coals, and he warms himself. And he's standing huddled up with others who are also trying to keep warm, but also trying to keep an eye on what's happening with Jesus. And then, standing around the fire twice more, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. Even to the point that the third time he calls down curses upon himself and starts cussing like the sailor he used to be, just to prove that there's no way that he could have spent time with Jesus. And no sooner had the third denial come out of his mouth than off in the distance you hear the rooster crow. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that at that moment Jesus turned, looked directly at Peter, and Peter was crushed. He was broken by his denials. He runs away and weeps bitterly. And then while Peter weeps, the Jews hand Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. So the second part of the background of this story is Jesus' crucifixion. They nail Jesus to a cross standing between two thieves. And then finally, at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit and died. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take Jesus' body, give him a quick burial, and lay him in the tomb before the Sabbath begins on Friday evening. And then I want you just for a moment to try to imagine what Saturday was like for Peter. His best friend in the whole world is dead. And if that wasn't bad enough, Peter knows that one of the last things his best friend saw was Peter denying him. But then Sunday morning brought the most amazing news. And Matthew 28:10 tells us that Jesus, as he was resurrected, speaking to the women who've come to the empty tomb, he tells them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Matthew also tells us that an angel told the woman very specifically, "Go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There he will see him just as he told you." And I've always thought that is so interesting that the angel says, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Now you could read that and say, okay, so Peter's not a disciple, but that's not what they mean at all. It's just emphasizing, make sure you tell Peter. And I think the reason is because Peter is in agony. Peter is in agony because his best friend has died. He's in agony because that at the moment of his arrest and trials, Peter denied him. He abandoned him. He walked away. And so the angels send the women specifically to Peter. John then records two previous accounts of Jesus' appearances. Says first of all that he appeared to the disciples on a Sunday evening while they were locked in a room because of their fear that they had that those who had arrested, tried, and crucified Jesus would be coming after them next. And then second, John records the event a week later where he appeared in the house again and showed himself to Thomas. And remember the story of him holding out his hands and saying, touch the wounds, the scars in my hands, and put your hand in my side. But now, in John chapter 21, we have John's account of Jesus' appearance by the sea to seven of the disciples, and most importantly, of his restoration of Peter. So let's read the story, and then we'll come back and look at it more closely. It says, John chapter 21, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and then you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time he appeared to the disciples, after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. What I want you to see, the beginning part of this story, is that it is the returning to natural life. Look at the first three verses again. It says, afterward, he appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. I am going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. Okay, if you think about it, this time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension must have also been a strange time. Because Jesus appeared to them a few times, not many, You know, here they, you know, we see that Jesus appeared to them on a Sunday night. A week went by. He appears to them again on a Sunday night. We're not sure how long went by, and now he appears to them by the sea. So what do the disciples do in the meantime? They haven't been commissioned. They haven't been told what to do yet. And so they return to natural life. Jesus told them to go to Galilee, to return home. They came and they saw Jesus twice now, but what? You can't be a band of roaming disciples when you don't have a leader, you don't have a rabbi to follow. So what do? Think about what a strange time it was for the disciples. Yet, what do we typically do when we don't know what to do? We do what we've always done, because that's the only thing that makes sense. And for Peter, that meant returning to the sea. So in verse 3, he says, I'm going to fish. And James, John, Nathaniel, Thomas, and two other unnamed disciples said, why not? Let's go with you. Don't have anything else to do. You know, think about it also. Jesus had, you know, apparently some wealthy women and others that supported their ministry, that gave to them, and that provided for their needs. What do you think happened to that provision when Jesus isn't around? You know, here's Peter. Maybe Peter's looking at his family, looking at himself, and says, you know, I've got to make some money. I've got to provide for myself. Guys, let's go fish. Let's go catch some fish. Let's do what we do. We can turn our minds off. We can quit thinking about things. And we can catch some fish. But then in an all too familiar form, notice that it says they caught nothing. It doesn't say they caught a few. It doesn't say that it was a tough night and they only caught a few fish. It says they caught nothing. Now for me, going fishing and catching nothing is not a new experience. I have experienced that more times than I care to count. But see, one of the differences is that when I go fishing, I usually take Grace and now Jonathan, and we fish with a fishing pole and a line and bait, and it's not at all uncommon to get skunked. But these were men who spent their entire lives on the Sea of Galilee. They were fishing from the time they could walk. They were out on the boats with their fathers. They knew all the tricks of the sea, and they didn't fish with a pole and a line. They fished with nets. It was their living. They knew how to find the fish. They went out at night to fish because what they would do is they would light torches, and the light would attract the bugs, and the bugs would attach the fish, and then they would throw the nets. But on this night, they spent the whole night casting net after casting net. Okay, rowing to another place, no fish here, and setting up and casting the nets. And not a single fish. Now, question, do you think that's happened before? Well, we know it's happened once before. But I doubt it had happened many times other than that one time. It was a place of great frustration. It was a place where they, you know, had to be coming back, have to be ending the night in dismay. It was a night of fruitless endeavor. Now imagine what goes through Peter's head. Did 3 years of following Jesus cause me to lose all my skills as a fisherman? Good grief. Not only did I deny knowing Jesus, but now I can't even catch a stupid fish. Yes, Peter had seen the risen Lord, yet I'm quite certain that the shame of his denials still weighed upon him like a ton of bricks. In fact, I cannot help but wonder in the resurrection, you know, in the appearance scenes, when Jesus appears to all the disciples, if maybe Peter didn't stand in the back of the room. I can't help but wonder if maybe once the initial euphoria of seeing Jesus alive wore off, if the shame of his actions drove him to almost hide from Jesus. I'm sure there was a part of him that wanted to talk about it, but an even larger part of him that just wanted to pretend it never happened. But Jesus knew, and Peter knew that Jesus knew. And so the wound was very raw. Fishing was a good way to, quote, not think about it for a while. Yet a night of fishing had only produced frustration. Interesting how Jesus works, isn't it? Taking us back into frustration so that he can reveal himself to us. Morning was dawning. In fact, I think it's the pre-morning here. I think it's before first light. I think it's before the rooster would crow. And I know that's my own supposition here, but I'll come back to it, and I think it makes sense. You see, I think that it's just before first light, and most likely they're getting ready to pack it in, row to the shore, and get some sleep. That is, until they hear from a call from the shore calling them back to supernatural life. Look at verse 4. It says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and then you will find some." Now, if there is anything worse than failure, it's having to explain your failure. They've fished all night, haven't caught a thing, and now a stranger on the shore calls out to them, "Hey guys, haven't you any fish?" I mean, how welcome do you think that question was? How do you think the grimacing was? And you know, I'm sure that question was probably a fairly common question. Somebody on the shore would see him, "How's the night been? How's your load?" And maybe they could tell by the fact that the boat was riding high in the water. That hadn't been much. I don't know. But regardless, the question comes and it had to strike a deep chord. But then not only does he ask the question pointing to their futility, but then this stranger has the audacity to tell them to cast their net on the right side of the boat. Again, put yourself in Peter, James, and John's shoes. The right side of the boat. Oh, like that's going to change anything. We have been casting our nets all night long. We've taken our boat over every part of the sea. We've tried every inlet. We've tried every trick that we've learned over a lifetime of fishing. And now this stranger tells us to cast on the right side of the boat? And now we see the first miracle of the story. Because the first miracle of the story is they do what Jesus asked. Instead of arguing with him, instead of telling him, "Hey, look, we're the fishermen, we know what we're doing, there are no fish in the sea today," they simply do what he asked. I don't know why they did. They still didn't realize it was Jesus. All they knew was that some know-it-all on the shore is telling professional fishermen how to catch fish. Some have even conjectured and said that, well, from his vantage point, they thought that maybe Jesus could see a school of fish that they couldn't see. But that makes no sense. They're 100 yards off the shore, as we'll find out in a moment. There's no way that someone from 100 yards away on shore level can look out and see fish next to the boat that the people in the boat can't see. Yet without argument and without question, they do what he asks. Look at end of verse 6. It says, when they cast the net on the right side of the boat, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. They throw the net where Jesus told them to, and it catches such a large quantity of fish that they can't even pull the net into the boat. And as they're pulling on the net, John clicks. You know, I picture Peter and the other disciples fighting the net and fighting to try to pull it in, and they're so absorbed in the fish that they're not even thinking. But for John, one tug on the net, and he says, "Deja vu, I have been here before." And so he looks up, and it's like his eyes are open, and he cries out, "It's the Lord!" Look at verse 7. It says, "And the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord!' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off and jumped into the water." Okay, John wakes up and says, "It's the Lord." And then that breaks through Peter's fog. And he's, "Oh yeah, it's Jesus." And then Peter does what is so typical of Peter, is to just act without thinking. And you know, the image here is that he had stripped down to his skivvies for working in the night as they were fishing. And so he grabs his robe, he throws on his robe, and he jumps in the water to swim to shore. Now think about it. How much sense does that make? If he's going to swim to shore, don't you think he could swim much better in his skivvies? But again, Peter isn't really thinking. He's reacting. In fact, I can't imagine that Peter got there any quicker than the other disciples. But it's his impulsiveness that is the response of him being excited to see Jesus. But here is the interesting part. When they get to shore, they find Jesus cooking breakfast on a charcoal fire. Look at what it says. Verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Here is the interesting part. When they find Jesus on the shore, when they get to the shore, they see that Jesus there has a breakfast by the sea prepared for them. But John's wording is very interesting. And the word he uses is very specific and is the exact same word he used in 18:18 to describe the fire that the servants in the courtyard had made to keep warm. The very fire by which Peter had denied Jesus. So what John says is that here is Jesus sitting beside a charcoal fire, a fire of burning coals, the exact same type fire that Peter denied his Lord by. And he invites Peter and the others to join him. Now think about the implications for Peter. Have you ever done something or had something done to you that burned so deep on your conscience that all it took was a word or a sound or a smell or the very sight of something to take you back like you were there once again? That's what I believe happens to Peter. In fact, I think that Peter got out of the water, was running to Jesus, and I almost imagine him stopping in his tracks when he saw the fire. Because the last time that he was sitting around a fire with others is when he denied his Lord. I think the exuberance that caused him to jump out of the boat and swim to the shore disappeared when he smelled the fire. In fact, notice that he says nothing until Jesus speaks directly to him. Now, does that sound like the Peter that we have seen throughout the Gospels? Does that sound like the Peter who impulsively jumps out of the boat to swim to shore? No. But it is the very wounded, shame-filled Peter as he is at this place. Let's continue with the story. Verse 11, Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Notice the details that John gives. 153 large fish. It's pretty amazing since they'd spent the whole night doing everything they knew how to do and had caught nothing. And John even adds another interesting note. He says that even with so many, the net was not torn. The miracles continue. You know, if you think about Murphy's Law, that would be just it for me. If I were a fisherman, it would be one of those days where I finally have this huge net full of fish and I'm bringing them in, and right before I get them to the boat, the net tears and they all get away. But yet, the net didn't even have a tear. But then Jesus invites them to eat with him. Can you imagine that? Jesus cooking your breakfast? Something about that almost seems wrong. In fact, you get the impression that it was an awkwardly quiet meal. Nobody even wants to say Jesus, you know, even say the name Jesus. They all know it's Him, but they're afraid to ask. There's something strange about it. And it's a silent meal until Jesus decides to address Peter directly. And notice in verse 15 how Jesus returns Peter to the fire. It says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Again, remember that the last time Peter sat around a fire with others, he denied Jesus three times. Remember also that it was early in the morning before the rooster crowed. And while John doesn't give us the exact time, I can't help but wonder if it wasn't the same time as the rooster crowed. And Jesus looks at Peter directly and asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I want you to notice a couple things here. First, notice that Jesus uses the name Simon and not the name Peter. It's interesting when you consider the fact that one day when they were traveling, Jesus looked at Peter and said, Simon, I'm going to call you Peter. Jesus gave him a new name. He said, I'm going to call you Peter, which means rock. And I believe that Peter's brother Andrew and the other disciples who knew Jesus, they cringed. They all probably were struggling to fight back the laughter when Jesus said, I'm going to call you rock. And yet now, here in John chapter 21, Jesus addresses Peter by his old name of Simon. Simon, do you love me more than these? But then second, notice that John doesn't tell us what these refer to. Obviously, Peter knew. Personally, I think it was the fish or the boats or, you know, just what that represented. In fact, I picture Jesus pointing at this great catch of fish and he says, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than your profession? Do you love me more than the miracle and the gift that I have done for you? And notice that Peter responds in what I believe is a very hurt tone. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus looks him in the eyes and says, feed my lambs. What? Feed my lambs? I think Jesus' response initially baffled Peter. In fact, I think he was still reeling from Jesus asking him if he loved him. I think Peter had to be thinking, how will I ever be able to show him that my denials were a mistake and I will never do it again? Feed my lambs? What lambs? Jesus, I love you. I'll do anything. But notice that Jesus doesn't let it go. Look at verse 16. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Again, it's the same thing. Simon, do you love me? Jesus, how can you ask? You know that I love you. Then take care of my sheep. Again, I don't think it's sinking in. I don't think Peter is grasping what Jesus is saying to him. Until finally, notice that Jesus does it a third time. Verse 17. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Some people make a big deal about Jesus changing the words here. The NIV reflects that change simply in the absence of the word truly. And yes, it is true that the first two times that Jesus asked the question, he uses the word agape, and the third time he uses the word phileo. However, the words are very interchangeable for John, and besides, the dialogue between Jesus and Peter would have actually taken place in Aramaic, not in the Greek. So I don't think that the key here is in the change of the words. In fact, I think that's just a Semitic style of writing where, you know, if you think about it, I do this all the time when I'm writing. I write and I find myself using the same word over and over, and so I go to my, you know, my computer thesaurus. Okay, what's a different word for the same thing? I could be wrong there. I know a lot of people have made a big deal about the change of words, but I don't think that is the key. I think that the key here is primarily in the threefold repetition of the question. Again, this whole story is about Jesus taking Peter back to the night of the betrayals. Peter denied Jesus three times the night of his crucifixion. And so now three times Jesus asks him point blank the question, "Do you love me?" And then three times Jesus responds by commissioning Peter with the command, "Feed my sheep." I think what Jesus does here is he takes Peter back to the place of his deepest self-inflicted wound. I think that Jesus takes Peter back to the night of his denial and removes his shame. He in essence says, "Yes, Peter, I know exactly what you did. I saw the look in your eyes as I heard the rooster crow, but I forgive you and I'm healing you." And I think that after the third time that Jesus says, "Feed my sheep," it finally sinks into Peter. He finally realizes that he isn't going to be a second-class disciple. He doesn't have to hide in his shame. He doesn't have to be the disciple that sits in the back, because after all, he couldn't have any leadership because he denied Jesus three times. No. He was redeemed. He was healed. He was restored. He was commissioned. "Feed my sheep." He no longer has to hide in his shame. Yet there will be a price to pay. Not a price for his sin of denying Jesus, because even that sin was paid for at the cross. But there will be a price, but the price will be the price of faithfulness. And the price is what Jesus tells him in verses 18 and 19. He says, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." You see, Jesus tells Peter that the price of feeding his sheep will be his life. In fact, he tells Peter that he will die by crucifixion just like he did. History tells us that's exactly what happened. Peter was crucified in Rome under Nero, but at his request, they crucified him upside down because he said, "I can't die in the same manner that my Lord did." However, think about what happened between the time of his crucifixion and this breakfast by the sea. You see, in just a few weeks from this breakfast by the sea, Peter stands up at Pentecost before a multitude and boldly declares that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And then just a short while later in Acts chapter 4, this same Peter, who cowered before a servant girl and even called down curses upon himself to prove that he had never been with Jesus, stands before the Sanhedrin and answers their demand that they no longer speak in the name of Jesus by saying, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." The same coward is suddenly a brave preacher for the gospel who stands before the very men who condemned Jesus to die and handed him over to Rome for crucifixion. And he says, tell me what you want, but I'm going to keep doing what God's told me to do. Why such a radical, drastic change? How can you explain a man who crumbles in the presence of servants, but then later stands before these same judges and boldly proclaims the divinity of Jesus? Well, I think that much of the change happened here at this breakfast by the sea when Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And then finally, follow me. Jesus says, Peter, in spite of your sin, in spite of your failure, in spite of your denial, I am not abandoning you. I am still walking in front of you. And you have been commissioned, ordained to feed my sheep and follow me. You see, I think that much of the change happened here at the breakfast by the sea. I believe that Jesus took Peter back into his shame so that he could remove the shame and empower him to live out of his heart and not out of his hurt. And I believe that God wants to do the same thing with you and me. And so quickly, I just want to draw out a couple applications, and I know there are many others, but these are two that kind of stood out to me clearly as I reflected and wrestled on this story. The first application is just the simple truth that our sin is not a problem for God. I mean, think about it. Peter's sin was to deny Jesus. In many respects, you could look at it and say, you know, that's got to be one of the worst things you could do. Is to other people specifically say, I don't know him. I don't have any idea who he is. I've never been around him. And yet, isn't it amazing who God chose to be the first one to proclaim the good news of the resurrected Jesus Christ? That at Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes upon the disciples, comes upon 120 of them, empowers them, tongues of fire upon them. They're speaking in languages they've never studied. And when the crowd reacts and asks the question, how can this be? It's not John. It's not Andrew. It's not any of the other disciples, but it's Peter who stands up and boldly proclaims the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's how God works. And our sin is not a problem for Him. It's so easy to get focused on our sin. It's so easy to allow Satan to lie to us about the consequence of our sin, the price of our sin. It's so easy to hear his whispers and his lies that tell us, well, you've done this so you will never be used by God. You've denied him over and over. You've, whatever the XYZ is in your life. And yet the amazing thing we need to see from this is that our sin is not a problem for God. And the reason it's not a problem for God is because on the cross, Jesus Christ boldly proclaimed, it is finished. He paid the price for our sin. It's gone. In fact, the expression that we've used a lot and Debbie and I have wrestled with and used for the last several years is the reality that God is done with my sin. God is done with it. It's not an issue. It's not a problem for Him anymore. Because it is finished. And when we can truly understand that, our lives will be radically different. But then the second application that goes hand in hand with that is that while our sin is not a problem for God, it so often is for us. And therefore, our shame must be faced in order to be healed. I remember I was really struck, what was it, 3 years ago, when I was working through John Eldridge's Wild at Heart, his field manual. Because one of the things that he says there is that God will wound us in the very place of our woundedness. And my first reaction was, well, that's not very good. That's not fair. That's not right. And yet I think it's the same process that he took Peter through. He brings us back to those same broken places, those same hurt places, those same places where we have sinned, where we have failed, where we have fallen so short. And he takes us right back into those same places, not because he wants to inflict more damage, but because he knows that a wound that has been covered over and festered can never be healed until it is opened up and exposed to the light and allowed the life-giving air of this, of his redeeming light to touch it. And so he does the same thing to you and me. Is he takes us back to those places of our shame. Sometimes it's the places of our own shame. Sometimes it's the places of things that we have done that were so against God. And he brings us back and he brings that back to our light. And as he does that, Satan is constantly working to try to convince us that that's all there is. But God is also at work. And God's work is to bring that to the surface, to bring that shame into the light so that he can wrap his arms around us and say, I still love you. I still have a purpose for your life. I still have a plan for you. I'm still going to use you in my kingdom. Feed my sheep. Follow me. Sometimes I believe that he takes us back. And I know he didn't do that for Peter here, but I believe that he takes us back to other places of shame, the shame of things that have been done to us, the shame of wounds in our childhood and previous times in our life. And he takes us back into those places because he knows that Satan has come in those wounded places and he's spoken incredibly painful lies in our life and that we have continued to live out those lies. And he comes and he brings those to the surface again so that he can speak his truth to our hearts so that we can be healed, so that we can be restored, so that we can be renewed. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess, Lord, that we don't understand this process. We don't understand how you can take us where we're at and take us back to these places that we don't ever want to think about again. Lord, I was just talking to a woman on the phone last night, and that was one of the things she said was, she said, oh, I can't go back there. I can't think about that time. I can't open up those memories. And yet, Lord, you continually take us back to those places. And as you take us back to those places, Lord, there's a part of us that kicks and screams and says, God, no, this isn't fair. It's not right. I'm done with this. I don't want to ever hear that again. And yet, Lord, you are like a masterful surgeon who knows exactly where to cut with the knife. And knows that that wound that's festered over, that even though on the surface it may even appear okay, that it's a tender place, and that there's infection and death beneath the surface. And so, Lord, I pray that you give us the courage to trust you as you take us on this journey. And I pray that you give us the confidence and the faith to know that our sin is not a problem for you because your Son has paid for and atoned and removed that sin. And that this process of healing and restoration that you take us through is just the journey that you know we need. And that you do this in our lives, not to inflict more pain, but because of how deeply you love us. And because you don't want us hiding in the background in our shame anymore. That you want us, like Peter, to step out of the shadows, step out from the darkness, and to boldly proclaim your incredible love and what you've done in our lives. Lord, Peter was never the same. Oh, he still struggled. He still had his blunders. But he never had to go back to that place of shame and hiding. And Lord, I pray that you would do the same thing in each of our lives. That you would give us the faith to trust you and not run away and not hide. Lord, as we sang a few moments ago, that you showed us the way, not around, but through. And Lord, that is so much the story of this story. That you took Peter not around his shame, but you took him through it. So that on the other side, the shame would be destroyed, and that the glory of the new heart you have placed in him could shine brightly to all those willing to see. And Lord, I pray that you give us the faith to know that you are wanting to do that, and you are doing that with each one of us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.